Hey everyone, my name is Jules, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text The River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support The River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you are blessed by today's message.
Love it. Good morning. It's good to be together with you this morning. Before we jump into this morning's message, we are going to stop. We're going to pause, and we are going to partake of communion together, okay? So the guys are going to pass that out now, and if you would hold on for just a moment, we'll partake together. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writing about communion, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" What a beautiful, beautiful thing. That night, before he would be crucified, he was with his people. He was with us. And if you knew you had one more day, who would you be with, right? And so he was with us. And amazing, the beginning of that meal, he began by taking this bread and tearing it and said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And then they ate. And then at the end of supper, he took that cup and he says, "This is my blood, which will be poured out for you." This is not a religious thing. This is a reminder. It's a reminder of what it took to rescue us. As you eat this bread, it does not change into anything. It's a piece of bread. It's a picture. As you drink this, it does not transform into anything. It is a picture of what it took. Our God came and he laid down his life for us, for our sin, the broken body of our Savior, his shed blood for us. Man, what a gift. What an offering. Amazing to me that so many refuse it. But what a gift, what an offering. And this is meant not to make you religious. This is meant to make you remember. It's meant to make you thankful today. And so I pray that it will do just that. You have two cups. They're stacked. I'm going to pray, and then we'll partake together. Okay, let's give him thanks for what he has done. We thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. We do not deserve such kindness. I do not deserve such kindness, but you allowed your body to be broken for me, for my sin, for our sin. You allowed your blood to be shed for us, that we would be washed white as snow, Lord, our sin forgiven because of what you've done. We celebrate you and your work. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us. Thank you for not letting sin overtake us, Lord, but providing a way through the cross, through your suffering, through your work. We celebrate that now as the way that man can be saved until you come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's partake together. Well, I say it to you again this morning. Good morning. And happy new year to all of you. And it is good to be back together with you. I was able to be off for a few days over the holidays with my family. Got to spend our first Christmas with our granddaughter, which was amazing. and just so grateful to Roy for coming out, speaking for me last Sunday. Thankful for that. If you were here, I know you were blessed by that message. And so just really grateful, though, to be back together with you. If you've been around the river for a little while, you know that each year, at the beginning of the year, we come back to remind ourselves of what we're supposed to be doing in this world as Christians, as the church. And so we define that here at the river with three words. If you've been around, you know them, right? Reach, gather, grow. And when we say reach, we mean we are trying to bring this message that saves anyone who receives it. We are trying to bring that message to the unsaved, to lost people. We are trying to reach them. And then secondly, we gather together. And by that, we mean what we're doing here this morning. We gather together to celebrate him and what he's done. And then finally, we say the word grow, which we mean we are growing together as a body of believers. We grow together best, right? So not on our own, but together we grow best. And so that'll be our focus this month. And to see it, I'm going to ask you to turn to one of my favorite books, maybe one of your favorite books, the book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts. How many of you have read the book of Acts before? Okay. What a wonderful book the book of Acts is. I want to give you a little background on the book of Acts before we jump into it. It'll be helpful for us this morning. So before we pray, let me give you a little background. Acts was written by a follower of Jesus Christ, a physician, actually. His name is Luke, and he is the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and that you have there in your Bible. And what he writes in Acts is really a very detailed record. He's a physician, so he's very detail-oriented. Maybe you're a detail person, or maybe you're like me, and you're not so much of a detail kind of person, right? You've got an art brain. Okay, that's how we describe that. If you're a detail person, you love Luke, because he is like, you know, one thing follows the next. It's very logical. It's very analytical, very detailed. So he writes a very detailed account in the book of Acts of what the first followers of Jesus did after Jesus ascended into heaven, after he essentially, right, physically left this earth. So again, he's a detailed guy. So what he writes is really, really very helpful to us, because not only do we get to see what the first Christians did, we get to see what they prioritized. We get to see what they focused on. We really get to see, you know, what it was when they first followed Christ and what the church really looked at. And so right from the beginning, we get to see it. And I don't know about you, but for me, I feel like I'm always trying to get back to the way that the Christians were in the book of Acts. I don't want all the complexity. I don't want all that stuff. I feel like I'm always trying to pull myself back to the way the Christians were in Acts. It was so simple. It was so simple. I mean, just as a summary, right? They were saved by Jesus, and they loved him. And then they were filled with his Holy Spirit, and then they just kind of went everywhere telling people about what he had done. That's how simple it was. And I feel like I'm always trying to pull myself back from the complexity of things right back to the kind of Christian that was right there at the beginning, the book of Acts. And so, you know, Acts says that as a result of this simplicity and as a result of what they did, they weren't free from trouble, but they were full of joy. And what a beautiful picture it is. But they went everywhere. And they went everywhere sharing. They were so effective in this. They went everywhere sharing their faith and actually reaching lost people with the gospel. And they were so effective at this that their enemies even said of them that they had turned the world upside down. What a thing to say. Maybe you've done this. Maybe you're like an Acts Christian. You've gone into your neighborhood or into your families or into your workplace, and people are like, dude, since this guy has come in, this place is like upside down. And in reality, you've probably turned it right side up, right? Because it was already upside down, right? But the gospel turns everything right side up, you know? And that is what the summary of these early Christians was. What a beautiful thing. And so we're going to look at it this morning. How did they actually do this? How were they so effective at reaching the people around them, at affecting the people around them? How did they do this? We're going to look at it. But we need the Lord's help to look at anything today, right? To see anything today. So let's go to him. Let's ask him to speak. He's the only one that can. Lord, we need you this morning. We ask that you would speak. Please, Lord, open your word to us. Please open our eyes to see you and our ears to hear the things that you would say to us. I pray you'd open our hearts to receive these things, to plant them deep into our hearts that they would bear good fruit in our lives. Bless every person here, every person watching. May we hear you today. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking you to evaluate something about yourself. Are you an independent person or are you a dependent person? To be independent, by definition, means that you are not in need, right? Independent. You are not depending on anyone. You're not in need. And that can be a good thing. Like, you know, you're out on your own and you're not depending on someone else to provide for you or pay for your stuff or whatever. Or, you know, you can be given a task at work and nobody has to micromanage you. You can independently handle that and carry that job out or whatever. But listen, independence can also be a wrong thing. To be independent in a wrong way means that you have no internal need. It's sort of like, I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. I don't need anybody to teach me anything. You ever met these people? They don't need anybody to teach them anything ever. They know everything. Oh, the best people. They're just the best people ever. So good. So fun. I don't need anybody to teach me anything. I already know. I don't need anyone in my life. I don't need anything in my life. I am an independent person. They almost say that like with like pride. That's what it is. It's pride, right? Listen, it means you have no need. You're not dependent on anyone else. And in a wrong way, it means you have this idea that you're okay without anything else, without anyone else. You are independent. Is that you? Would you describe yourself that way? It's a tough question, right? To be dependent means, by definition, that you are in need, right? You're depending on something, and it can be a bad thing. It can be in a bad way. You could be dependent on a substance. You could be dependent on a person. You could be dependent on a situation to function properly. That's not good. That's a problem. But dependence can be a very good thing as well. To be dependent is to be in need of real things, good things, right things, people that are good and right in our life, right? But specifically this morning, we're talking about being dependent on God. In every single thing, are you dependent on him? That's not only right to do, but it's actually, you'll see in a moment, it's actually true that you are, whether you recognize it or not. So maybe we ask it this way. In relation to the Lord, what would he say? Are you an independent person or are you a dependent person in relation to the Lord? Do you ever need him? You're like, I don't need it. You are an independent person. You don't need the Lord. And your life reflects that. Are you a person, I do not need the Lord, okay? Are you a person, you're mostly independent, but sometimes you're dependent if stuff goes wrong. If stuff goes wrong, now I really, Lord, I need you to step in. I need you to fix my car, you know? Or would he describe you as a person that is dependent in every single way on him, in everything? You feel like, man, I don't know how to do anything apart from asking him to help me. Do you believe this? I genuinely believe this about myself. Everything that I would do apart from him, I'm going to mess it up. No, I'm not saying that in any false humility. I mean that sincerely. I'm going to mess up the text. I'm going to mess up the phone call. I'm going to mess up the direction. I'm not going to make the right decision. I am going to fail every single time apart from him, his leading, his influence, his power. I'm gonna mess it up. I genuinely believe this about myself. this puts me in a place of need. Let me ask you this. The key to the Christian life is really this issue of being dependent upon the Lord. The problem that we have as people is that we are independent. That's actually our problem. And the Bible calls it pride. It's independence. It's like, I don't need God. I don't need him to move. I don't need him to speak. I don't need him to lead. I don't need his wisdom. I don't need his strength. That is crazy. The more dependent you are on him, on his wisdom, because you don't trust your wisdom anymore. You don't have wisdom, by the way. You're like, wait, you can't tell me I don't have wisdom. I've lived a long time. No, I'm not telling you you don't have wisdom. God is. The Bible says he alone is wise. You're not. I'm not. Doesn't matter how many years you've slogged on this earth, you are not wise. Doesn't matter how many gray hairs you have, okay? Not projecting on anyone, just saying, it doesn't matter, right? Wisdom does not come by time and experience. It comes from the Lord, the end. And you either have it because you go to him to get it, or you do not have it, right? So wisdom, the reason he alone is wise is because he's the only one that sees everything. He knows all the factors. He knows all the stuff. He knows everything. And from the beginning, he's the only one that sees it all. So he knows exactly what to do and when to do it and how to do it, etc. He alone is wise. You got to get wisdom from him. So when you're dependent on him for wisdom, good things can happen. When you're dependent on him for strength because you don't believe in your own strength anymore. How many of you have given up on that dream? I don't believe in my own strength for anything. I don't trust myself as far as I can throw myself. You can think about that for a minute. That's a weird view. When you give up on your strength because your strength gets you nowhere and you know it, we often call this surrender. What do we mean by surrender? I've given up. I've given up on my promises. I've given up on my ability. I've made 15,000 promises and I failed every single time. I'm done. God, now I'm coming to you because I cannot do this. I surrender. Right? We say brokenness. Well, we use these words to try to describe what this is. This is called need. And if you don't have need right now, your life reflects that. You don't have need. That's the issue. That's the problem. The more you depend on his ability, because yours has gotten you nothing but trouble, the more dependent you are on the Lord, the more it reveals that you have matured, you have grown. But man, the more independent you are, it reveals how little you have grown, how much you need to mature. And so the truth is, it is a lie to think that we can do anything real apart from him. It's an absolute lie. If you don't believe me, right, this is what Jesus said. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You're like, well, I do stuff all the time without him. No, you don't. You don't do anything that really lasts for all eternity. You don't do anything that is going to matter when you stand before God. None of it will matter. In fact, the Bible says it will all burn up like hay burns in fire. It's going to be gone. Apart from him, we do nothing that means anything that really counts for time and eternity. The whole notion of living independent of God is a lie. To think that our lives are in our own hands, that we, you know, make our own paths and choose our own destiny is nonsense and a lie. He holds our very breath in his hand. The Bible tells us. He holds all things together in his hands. He lets it go, it all spins apart and is gone. We are more dependent on him than we ever realize. And every single person on this earth is deeply dependent on God, whether they choose to admit it or not. And God made you this way, by the way. You cannot be happy apart from him, not truly. You cannot have joy apart from him, not truly. You cannot have hope and purpose and peace and true love. You cannot have these things apart from him. He is the source. He's built you to be connected to him, deeply dependent upon him, to receive what you need from him. That's why you can't find it apart from him. Now hear this. Jesus Christ, while here on this earth, lived in total dependence upon his Father and the Holy Spirit. Please hear that. Total dependence. It means Jesus did nothing on his own. Not one thing did he do independently. He says it over and over in the Bible. He says it over and over in the Gospels. He has done nothing but what the Father has given him to do. Nothing. Not one thing did he step out independently and do. Everything was in deep dependence upon his Father and his Spirit. Not one thing. So, I can't say that about me. Can you say that about you? No, we can't say that about us. We are constantly operating independent of God, right? We're constantly doing this. I'm so stupid. I think sometimes I have ability. I have no ability. I'm so dumb, I think I'm smart. That's stupid, right? I'll give you a minute to work that one out, right? That causes problems, right? And so if I reply to that text in my own ability, I'm going to get it wrong. I'm going to do wrong. But if I stop and I pray and I deeply distrust my own ability, and I go, Lord, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't have the right perspective. I don't have the right heart in this. God, I need you to help me. If I go to him like that in deep need, guess what? He will supply my need and good can come from it. My problem is, I mean, we give a million examples, but at the end of the day, our problem is this. It is our independence. That is our problem. It is pride. And God says he has to resist us so that we learn pride is not the way. But it is our pride, it's our independence, it's our, we're our own people kind of thing, instead of being deeply dependent upon God. So when we come to this topic of reaching the lost in our lives, of being effective witnesses in our lives, we have to like really look at this. We have to look at this thing like, what are we doing? Are we independent people and so we don't demonstrate Christ, or are we dependent upon him and thus we are effective as witnesses? That is what Acts is teaching us. So take a look with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how it begins. The former account I made, O Theophilus. So that former book, that former written record, I told you it was the Gospel of Luke. Right? And Luke tells us right here, right from the beginning, he tells us what the Gospel of Luke was all about. Here's what he says. That former account, it was a recording, the last half of verse 1, it says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So, the Gospel of Luke was a detailed record of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, right? So this, that's where the Gospel of Luke ends, is right there at the ascension of Jesus Christ. So it was very logical, it was very organized, it was very detailed. But what I want you to see this morning is the word that is right there near the end of verse 1. It's that word began. Do you see that there? Did you catch that? In verse 1, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, right, the Gospel of Luke, of all that, here it is, Jesus began both to do and teach. Really important you hear this, what Luke is saying. He is saying that when we read the Gospels, we are reading only the beginning of what Jesus began to do in this world. That's not how you read it, though, often, right? You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you sort of read it like it's like an encapsulated story, like this was the beginning and this was sort of the end of his time here on earth. It's sort of the beginning and end of what he did. I don't know about you. I read the Gospels and I go, man, I wish I could have been there. I want to see those things. I want to see that stuff happening. And what we're being told here from Luke is he hasn't stopped. He continues. Those were only the beginning of what he did. It means Jesus is still working and moving in this world right now. Jesus is not some history lesson. He's not some ancient religious teacher. He is alive. He is here this morning with us now. He continues to do what we read him doing in the Gospels. He continues to save people and change lives. And here's the truth, he'll do it for you this morning if you'll let him. Because he's here and he's alive. And maybe you've come in here going, I don't think there's anything in this. Give him a chance. Not us. Give him a chance. Look at him. Turn to him. Talk to him. Listen to him. Let him rescue you. You see, he's writing another gospel. It's It's been about 2,000 years now he's been writing it. And you're included, right? Your life, your story is there, right? His work, he began and now it continues. The Gospels are the beginning, but Acts is like the story of how it continues. And so what you see happening in Acts, please hear this, it is not Peter doing great things. It is Jesus doing great things and using a man named Peter. And, you know, I'm amazed that people hold Peter up as like some, you know, mighty, you know, like picture, you know, just some super saint. I'm amazed they do that. It's like, have you read the Gospels? You ever read about Peter? Any idea what Peter did? How in the world are you holding up Peter? Oh, well, let's hold up Paul. Okay, you've read the Bible, right? Well, let's hold somebody. Who can we hold up? No, that's the thing, you can't. You can't hold up anybody. It's him. What you exalt is him, not people, him. If you see somebody doing something that is actual and real and meaningful, you don't exalt the person, you exalt the Lord who is doing it, right? That's how you stay correct, safe. Right? And that is what this is, right? The book of Acts is not Paul doing amazing things. It's Jesus continuing to do amazing things. He's just using people. He's using Barnabas and he's using Paul and whatever else, right? So it's him behind it all. And this is the great lesson of the book of Acts. It is evidence that the Lord Jesus is still working and moving in this world right now, even though we don't see him walking around. He's still saving people. He's still saying, look around. Go ahead. It's okay. Look at each other. These are stories of Jesus moving in people's lives. These are gospel stories happening. They're all over the whole room. Man, I wish I was there. You are. You're there. You're watching these things happen. He is moving and working in incredible ways. Even the way the book of Acts ends, it sort of screams this whole idea that he continues to move and work, doesn't it? If you've read the book of Acts, you know this. It ends at chapter 8, and there is no, like, summary. There's no, like, and in conclusion, I such and such, right? There's no end to the book. It's literally like, and this happens, and oop, done, silence, it's over. And you're like, what happened? Are we missing something? Is there an Acts 29? Yes, there is. It's right here. Here's Acts 29, right here. Acts 29 has been going on for 2,000 years. It's still happening. It's intentional that there's no ending because he hasn't ended. He continues to move and work. His work continues on. And so as you look around this morning, you are the evidence that he is still moving and working. You are not the result of some pastor's work or some church's work or some podcast's work or some book's work or anybody else's work. You are not the result of that. You are the work of Jesus, right? You're the result of his work in your personal life. What a beautiful thing. He came to you. He waited for you by a well, you know? Like that woman in John 4, he just needed to be by that well because she needed him to be by that well. And so he waited for you in your car. And he waited for you that night when no one else saw. And he waited for you when you needed. And he spoke to you when no one else spoke to you. And all of these things, he came to you and his work continues. It's beautiful. Man, give God thanks for that. How good has God been to you? Now, what this means is that he continues in this world to seek and to save that which was lost. That is what Jesus said his mission was. He came into the world not to, you know, do all this other stuff, but to seek and to save those who are lost. And he continues to do this. This is what he's doing. He's trying to rescue you. If you're not saved, he's trying to rescue you today. Will you let him? That's the question. And so Luke says, my gospel only recorded up to, essentially, the ascension. Look what it says, verse 2 there. It records until the day in which he was taken up, so his ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many, it's literally undeniable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Man, we could talk about so many parts here, but we're not. We're just going to talk about a couple little things here. Please notice a couple of very important things in verse 2. First, notice here that we are told that Jesus gave us commandments. Commandments. You see it there in verse 2? What did he command us to do? Well, it's commonly called today the Great Commission. It's the mission that he sent us to, right? So he ascended into heaven, but before he did this, he gathered us together and he says, guys, this is the one thing I want you doing above all other things. Whatever else you do, I want you doing this as the thing. So Mark chapter 16, verse 15 tells us, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew 28 expands a little bit on it. Verse 18, all authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, please pay attention to those two words. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am always with you. Don't worry about it. I love that. I love Jesus telling them to go and then saying, don't worry, I'll be with you the whole time. But Lord, you're leaving. Trust me, I'm not. Acts is the proof. Trust me, I'm not, right? Super cool. Now, the Great Commission is a singular mission. He was telling them not to go into the whole world. If you read it that way, you're gonna miss the point of it. He was not telling you to leave your home, move to another country, you know, try to canvass the entire world. That is not what he was telling you to do. It literally is go back into your world. Go back into wherever you are and bring the gospel with you, right? Go back to, you know, oh great, you cut hair for a living? Perfect. Go back to cutting hair and pray for your clients and look for the opportunity to share the gospel with every single person that you come into contact with. Add them to a prayer list, pray for them, wait for the next time, try to share the gospel, something. Bring the gospel with you as you do it. You are at home raising kids. You're doing homeschool. Fantastic. You're like, where is my ministry? And I go, what? Are you serious? You're homeschooling children. That is a tremendous ministry. Please lay the gospel in front of your children so that they understand and see the reality of who he is. You are raising people. You're doing something way more important than a lot of people are doing, okay? You're raising people. Bring the gospel into it. Oh, you're at General Motors and you're on the line. Great. Pray for your coworkers. Look for opportunities to bring the gospel into that. You can do it. Wherever it is, wherever you are, you can go into your world and bring the gospel with you, whatever it is. The Great Commission is that. It is bringing the gospel to the lost that they might become disciples of the Lord Jesus. And this is the one mission that he gave us. That's it. There's not two. There's not five. There's one. This is what you do. So that's the first thing to notice. This command was to all of us, and it was to go. Okay, pay attention to that. Secondly, please notice that he gave the command. How he did this is really important. Verse 2 says, he commanded us through the Holy Spirit. Really important. This is, of course, referring to the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. He is not a life force. He is not like a light socket. He is not power and energy. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God, God the Holy Spirit. And here we are told that the Lord Jesus, who is also himself God, I wish we had time to go into the Trinity here. Maybe a couple years. It'd take forever. I love what John Calvin said about the Trinity. Try to understand it, you'll lose your mind. Deny it, you'll lose your soul, right? Yeah. The Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not three gods, one God. Best illustration I have, one times one times one is one. Not one plus one plus one, it's one times one times one. Okay, you're like, I don't get it. Whatever, anyway, we're good. Okay, so God the Son, we're told here, gave the command to his people to go through God the Holy Spirit. And so let me back you up and we say it again. Jesus Christ, as God and man at the same time, was completely dependent upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit while on this earth. The whole time. And we could, again, we could spend years talking about this, but the Bible even presents that they are all in submission to each other. Continually. At all times. Beautiful. But for this morning, what it means to say that Jesus gave this command to us through the Holy Spirit, it's this. It means he was given the command. He was in connection to the Holy Spirit of God, and of course, right, and was given the command. It means he was under the effects, the influence, the power, the leading, the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. He spoke with the Holy Spirit's power, not with his own. He depended upon the Holy Spirit's power, not his own, you know, not his own physical power. To sum it up, we would say the word we said at the beginning, he was dependent. Perfectly dependent. Everything Jesus did, he did in total dependence, reliance, need, and connection to his Father and to the Spirit. Okay? Now, here's the question. If everything he did, he needed to depend upon the Holy Spirit's power, how much more do you need to depend upon the Holy Spirit's power? See, I'm so dumb, I think I don't need the Holy Spirit sometimes. That's how dumb I am. Not projecting on anyone. But that's how stupid I am, that I think I can step out and do something apart from a deep dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Man, how much more? Well, that's why the very next verse of Acts 1 tells us that Jesus told them before they could go, remember he just said go, before they can go, he tells them, you got to wait. So he just said go into the whole world, but first, wait. Look at this, Acts 1:4. Being assembled together with them, so again, this is after he died, after he resurrected, but before he ascended into heaven, he's with them. I love it, right? He's with them. And it says there, he, what does it say? Commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Notice it's a command. He does not suggest, he does not recommend, like, hey guys, you know, you may not want to leave Jerusalem just yet, you know, or you might want to hang out a little bit. He commands them. He says, do not depart from Jerusalem until this happens. And they didn't know what it was yet. And so the rest of verse 4 tells us. He commanded them, do not depart from Jerusalem. Instead, watch, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Jesus had talked about this many times. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is incredible. Guys, in a few days, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the command, right, was to go, but I keep coming back to this. He said, go into all the world, but then he commanded and he says, you got to wait, though, because you're not ready to go. And here is what I would say to all of us. You and I are never ready to go until we have first waited. We're never ready. You're never ready to make that phone call until you have first waited on the Lord to make that phone call. You are never ready to have that conversation until you have first come to the Lord in your deep need and waited on him to have that conversation. You are not ready to walk into your house at the end of a work day and influence your family and raise your kids and be a blessing to your spouse. You're not ready until you first wait to receive what you need to receive before you walk in, okay? This is in all areas of life. So he tells them, you're not ready to go, you've got to wait. What are we waiting for? Well, he said it, the promise of the Father. The promise from the Father was that God was going to give his Holy Spirit to his people. This is massively important. In the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, you know, people did not have the Holy Spirit. So you as a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit. He leads and works and moves and teaches and comforts and guides. They didn't have that. They had the Holy Spirit would come upon people here and there, momentarily, temporarily, throughout the entire history of the Old Testament, this happened. He would appear and he would empower people, watch this, to do what God wanted them to do. It was a supernatural empowering of them. And he enabled people to go beyond what was, you know, human ability, you know, way beyond that. But please hear me, it wasn't always miracles. It was, you could actually sum it up this way, it was just about getting it right. People would do stuff under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it was just the right thing to do. It was what God wanted. It was like, how did you know to do that? I didn't know to do that. It was God's leading. It was God's prompting. They just got it right. And so they did what God wanted. But nobody had the Holy Spirit with them at all times. They didn't have him with them. They also did not have him in them, living in them. But there came a promise from God that one day the Holy Spirit of God would be given to all believers. In fact, so much so that the Bible says if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God today, you're not a believer. You're not born again. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, you're not born again. It's the Holy Spirit who comes into us to make us alive. You say, well, what is the evidence that the Holy Spirit of God is living in me? That you do what God wants you to do? Why is he given? So that you can do what God wants you to do. The evidence of the Holy Spirit isn't you falling on the ground and rolling around and making a scene and drawing attention to yourself. Holy Spirit of God, the evidence of that is not you, you know, going, doing miracles and healing ministries and all these other things. No, the greatest evidence that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you is that you want to do what God wants you to do. You go, God, I want to please you. I want to honor you. God, pull this sin out of my life. Pull this pride out of my life. Oh, look at the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart. Joel, the promise came. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also, what does it say? On my men servants and on my maid servants, on my people, he says, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The promise given by God is that he would give his spirit to his people to be with us continually, not occasionally, not temporarily, continually. And then Jesus made this really clear when he expanded on the promise and he told us in John 14, and I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He's not giving the Holy Spirit to the world. He gives it to you. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be what? In you. And I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. I will come to you. I love that. Jesus says, don't worry. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will be with you. How? My Holy Spirit will live in you. I will make my home in you. My Father will make his home in you. I will live in you. You will not be left alone. The Bible says he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. If you've trusted Christ, he lives in you. Beautiful. So Jesus told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to them to be not only with them, but in them, and that the Holy Spirit would do in them what Jesus did. Right? What did Jesus do in the disciples? Right? Think about this. When he was with them, what did he do? Well, he comforted them, for instance, right? This is what the Holy Spirit is said to do in us. He comforts us. Jesus is still comforting us through his Spirit. He taught them. The Holy Spirit is still teaching us. That's what John chapter 16 says. He will teach you. He will bring to remembrance. He will teach you. He will guide you into truth. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He taught them. He led them. Jesus led them. He's like, guys, we're going this way. Guess what the Holy Spirit does in you now? Hey, we should go this way. We should do this thing. This is what we should be doing. He corrected them. Holy Spirit corrects us. Doesn't he bring conviction to you when you do something you're not supposed to do? Isn't that interesting? So the promise is that he wasn't going to leave us alone. Quite the opposite. He was going to fill us. He was going to live within us. He was going to continue to do what he had done. Now, this promise that he would pour out his spirit has already been fulfilled. When did that happen? Day of Pentecost. day of Pentecost. That's when it happens. Recorded in the book of Acts. You can read all about it, Acts chapter 2. But this is what he told them to wait for, was that moment when God poured out his Holy Spirit. So we go back to Acts 1, and he tells them to wait for this promise that God gave so long ago. And then he explains exactly what the promise will be. Look what it says. But you shall receive, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A couple things to notice. First, he says that the Holy Spirit being given to us would give us power. Power to do what? That's the question. Well, let's say what it doesn't mean. You have not been given power to do whatever you want to do. Right? So he's not a genie in a bottle. Rub the lamp the right way. God pops out. What do you need? Right? Disney movies, they just don't leave. I don't know what it is, right? But what do you need? And you go, I need power. I'm climbing the corporate ladder, man. I'm trying to get there. I need some power to get there. Okay, well, you have three wishes, so you just used one. That is not God. That is mythology. That is not God. God does not give you power to do what you want. He gives you power to do what he wants, right? So God does not give you, you know, power. The power, the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit is not that you lose control and something takes possession of your body and you have no control and you're running around like a crazy person blabbing in some unknown crazy language, calling attention all to yourself. That is not evidence of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is when you are under the Spirit's influence to do what God wants you to do. You want to please him. You want to follow him. You want to do what is right. And so, you know, you ain't going to find the power of God to give you the right, you know, to give you the vision to make the right stock move, you know, or manipulate someone or get somebody to fall in love with you or any other dumb thing, right? It's what does God want you to do, and he will empower you to do it. The power that we're given is to do what he wants. So let me give you an example. He wants you to raise your kids to know him. He does. He wants you to do this. If you depend on him for this power to do this, he will supply it. He will give you everything you need in order to do that. If you will depend on him to do this, what does this mean practically? It means he will help you to know what to say, when to say it, what to do, when to do it, right? He will give it to you. I'm just being honest with you. Very often I have no idea what the path is to the problem in my kids' lives, as an example. I don't know. I don't know if what we're dealing with on this surface, I don't know what that is. I don't know what's causing that. There's something behind that. I don't know what it is. Only God knows what that is. And I've got to pray that he makes that clear. Here's the thing. If you're raising kids right now and you're dealing with rebellion, the surface issue, but you don't know that it's caused, let's say, fear, you're going to be over here trying to jackhammer on rebellion when the real issue is fear. You need God to reveal the path. You need him to reveal the root. You need him to reveal what's really happening. He alone is wise. You need his wisdom. But this is what it looks like to have power, is to know, wait a minute, we're not dealing with rebellion here. We're dealing with fear. Wait a minute, we're not dealing with this issue. We're dealing with this issue. This is how we get to where we're supposed to be. I don't know the path. God knows the path. And he will give it to us. And this is what power looks like. It doesn't look like blabbing in an unknown language. It looks like him moving and working in very natural, we call it supernaturally natural ways. He wants you to forgive that person that has hurt you. If you depend on him for this, he will supply you with the ability to do it. Meaning, you will actually find yourself forgiving them, even when it doesn't make sense. He will give you the ability to do what you don't have the ability to do. That's his power. He wants you to trust him and be content with what you have. And so even if you have very little, if you depend on him for contentment, you will find yourself not coveting. You will find yourself not being discontent. You will find yourself being thankful for what you do have. Guess what happens? This is the power of God in your life. What a beautiful thing. We could go on and on, but this is what it means to have power. Right here. This is what it means. It's to get it right. To do what he wants. And he's promised that when the Holy Spirit, when you depend upon the Holy Spirit, this power is what will be present in your life. The next thing to notice in verse 8 is that it says there, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is referring to the daily, moment by moment effect of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Hear it this way. As you need him, he will supply. Okay? So if you need him to, in the measure you need, he will supply. If you don't need him to, he supplies nothing. See, it's our problem. I don't need God to help me with that. I can just do that. Okay, you're on your own. See what happens. As much as you need, that is what he will supply. Right? So if I need him to speak and to give me wisdom, then he comes upon me, meaning he affects me, he influences me, he affects me, his power affects me, my mind, my thinking, my perspective. All of a sudden I shift from thinking I'm a victim to understanding the other person, understanding who he is. You know, I start to begin to forgive, all these things begin to change because of his influence. The issue is need. Do I need him? Am I dependent on him in all things? Or am I just going to go it alone? The more we need him, the more he comes upon us to affect us, to employ his power in our lives. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says it this way, "Not by our might, nor by our power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You go, what is not by our might? What is not by our power? Ready? Everything. Everything. Name it. It's everything. Let me ask you, is beating that addiction, is it going to happen by your might, your power, your promises, your effort to stay away? Is it going to happen that way? No, never. It's not going to happen, just so you know. But does that mean it's a death sentence? Your addiction is a death sentence? It does not. It absolutely can happen by reliance upon his spirit and upon his power. The Bible says, and such were some of you. The list before was that they were drunkards and they were, you know, violent and they were drug addicts and they were, you know, full of lust and all these things. And it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed. You don't have to be that anymore. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's not ever going to happen by your ability, but it absolutely can happen through his as you depend upon him. Is your marriage going to change because, you know, by your might, by your power, by your promises, or some magical amount of time that goes by that's just going to fix everything? Nope. But if you come to God in brokenness, surrender, dependence, giving up on your own ability, on your might, on your faithfulness, if you finally come to God and say, I've made a disaster of this. I cannot. I am not. I am unable. I need you. God, please pour out your power. Listen, depending on him and his power, in your need, he will supply. It's just a matter of how much do you need. Like, I just need you to kind of take the pressure off. So independent as people. See, the problem is, I won't speak for you. The problem I have is, I am delusional about my own need. I'm delusional. We think we're strong. We think we're wise. We think we have it within. We think we're capable. We think we just got to tap into something. It is not true. Tear the poster, the motivational poster, off your wall. It's not true. Don't hang in there. All I can see is the cat. That's all I can see. Don't hang in there. That's dumb. Hang in there is like, hey, just wait for it to get better. I don't know about you. I've got situations in my life that have been going on for a long time. They don't feel like they're getting any better, just so you know. Time does not feel like it's fixing anything. Don't hang in there. Draw near to him. That's a good motivational poster, and it can be a picture of you hanging on. I don't care, right? But like, draw near. Don't hang in there. Draw near. Go to him. That's the answer. Don't find it in you. You won't find it in you. It's not in you. It's in him. You don't have power. You don't have strength. Oh, you don't have forgiveness right now for that person? Duh. Duh. Because you're flesh and you're human and you're sinful and you're not God. So how do you get it? You go to him in deep need. God, I need. I want to do what you want me to. I choose to forgive. Please help me now. Give it to me. And God pours out his power in your life. Pours out his power in your life. Suddenly you find yourself willing and able. Problem is, we're delusional. Jesus said, abide in me, I in you. So the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you. You cannot bear fruit apart from the Lord. It does not happen. It will not happen, not ever. He says, unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We have no power residing in us. And to be independent is to be powerless in all the ways that it really matters. It's to choose to be powerless. I'm telling you, dependency is the key. You've got to humble yourself before God. You've got to admit your need. You've got to be dependent. And as you are dependent upon God, man, amazing things happen. You actually become a witness in this world. And that's the third and last thing to see this morning is at the end there of verse 8. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will, you shall be, not you might be, you shall be witnesses to me in Grand Blanc and in all Genesee County and in Michigan and to the end of the earth. It's really wherever you go. How do you become a witness of Jesus Christ and what he has done? Let me ask it a different way. How do you and I become proof that he is real and that what he does in people's lives is real and that it's available to anybody who asks? The answer is this: need. Dependency. To not be independent, but to be dependent upon him and his power. He says, you will become witnesses. Do you need your spouse to see the Lord, to see that this is all true? Go to the Lord in that deep need. Depend on the Holy Spirit's power. You will become a witness to your spouse. His leading for what you say and do. He will fill you with love for them. He will change your heart towards them. Go to him in need, rejecting your own ability. Trust in the Lord. It's always been this way, with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge. It means to look to him to receive, and he will direct your paths. Do you need your coworkers to see? Do you need your kids to see? Do you need your parents to see? Do you need your family to see? Who do you need to see? It begins with need. Dependency. What do you need today? He is our supply. He is the only supply, and he will give. Please hear this. He will give in proportion to the measure you need it. Like, man, I don't receive anything from God. It's because you're not very needy. Too independent. If you're deeply needy, he will deeply fill. This is the secret. To not be independent. To be deeply in need of God in every single thing. And that's reality. It's truth. It's a delusion to think we're not. It also applies to your soul today. So maybe you sit here, you don't know the Lord, you've not come to him. This is how a person is saved, by the way. They come to the Lord in need. If you have not turned to Jesus Christ in need, your independence is what's separating you from God. If you will come to him in need, he will not refuse you. He will save you today. But that's the way you come. You come saying, God, I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to save me. I need you. That's what you do. You humble yourself before God. You admit your need, and God will save. Let's pray together. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much for being so good. I pray, Lord, for every person here today, every person watching. We are so prideful as people, Lord. We think we don't need you. Forgive us. Make us dependent upon you. Lord, I pray for any person here today that is not come to know you, has not come to you in great need, I pray they would do that now. And if that is you, if you're not sure if you're saved, you must come to Jesus Christ in deep need, to humble yourself and to admit that you are a sinner, to admit that you need forgiveness and that you need salvation. The Bible says you must come in repentance and in belief. You must come to him, and he will not turn you away. The issue is our need. So talk to him. He's listening to you right now. Lord, I pray you would help every person today to see their great need. We love you, Lord. We give this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.